Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Merry Christmas. Let's take a moment and pray. And just take a moment before I start praying myself out loud and ask God to just come into our hearts this morning. Come into your heart. He's already there if you are a Christian. By the virtue of the Holy Spirit that we receive through Jesus Christ, by faith alone. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today and you want to know more about our Lord, or you've been here for many years and you still struggle with whether or not you actually believe, wherever you're at in coming to know Christ, ask Him to reveal Himself to you today, to speak to you today, and perhaps to remove those things in your life that stand between you and Him. Because Christ God is the greatest treasure and the greatest joy. Jesus said, I've come to give you these things I have spoken to you that you may have my joy in you and that your joy would be made complete. And please pray for me as I speak the word that my heart would do so in faith. Father, we come before you now this morning, Lord, as some of us who have been born again into the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, perhaps some of us, Lord God, who have not yet been converted, who have seen the true glory of you, your Son incarnate, crucified for us, for our sins, that we may come home and come into your glory, into your presence, to be betrothed to you now, waiting the wedding supper of the Lamb as our greatest joy and as our greatest treasure. And so, Lord God, I ask today that for all of us here, no matter where we're at, whether it's me preaching or someone here who has not yet been converted, or all of us who are, we ask, Lord, that you would reveal your glory to us today in a greater way, that we may behold your beauty, that we may meditate in your temple, and that you would remove from us all sin and encumbrance, any distraction, Lord God, that would keep us from seeing you and your glory and entering into your holiness through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may fall more deeply in love with you as you are already in love with us, that you have come to not only save us, but to marry us, to bring us into union with you through your Son and by your Spirit. And so we ask for your anointing upon this day, Lord God, for the greatest gift of union with God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay. So what is the story of Christmas, right? We tell the Christmas story, or we should, not only every year, but often. We tell the Christmas story about the nativity and Jesus and all the beauty that's involved in that. But what's the story with the story? I mean, we tell the story of Mary going and not getting in the inn and having baby Jesus and the wise men and so forth like that. But what is the story behind the story? Or to put it perhaps in more theological terms, why did God become man? Why? Several years ago, I was reading my Bible. It's been a while now. Time goes by fast. It was like 15 years ago. And it was confronted by a Jewish man. I was reading my Bible, and I think it was in Isaiah. And he confronted me at this coffee shop while I was reading the scriptures and did his best to try to convince me that Jesus was not God who took on human form to die for our sins, but that Jesus was merely a good man. And of course, we hear this a lot. This is virtually a view of various different ways of all non-Christians. Now, we've had many discussions at that moment. In fact, by the end of that discussion, he was crying. Not because I punched him or anything, but he was affected by something beautiful that I said, but then they ran away. But we had contact. We changed contact information, or I saw him again, actually, at the coffee shop, and we talked again. And we eventually came to, we emailed back and forth, the long process, and we decided to visit each other's place of worship. And so I went to his synagogue. Right down in Beverly Hills, I think, on Wilshire or something like that, somewhere around there, Santa Monica. Now, he never did come to my church, though, all right? But be that as it may, I did go to a synagogue. And like many of my own sermons, I'm sure, I didn't remember much of what the rabbi said after I left. But 15 years later, I still remember how the service ended. As the rabbi finished, everyone came together, and it was much like this, and everyone came together in the middle, and they all put a big group hug. They all put their arms around each other in union as one. They then turned around, we turned around, and we looked at the entrance of the synagogue there in expectation, like there was waiting for something. And then we sat down, and I asked my new friend, what was going on? And he told me that they considered themselves to be God's bride. And they were engaged, betrothed, to be married to God. And so they were waiting for the groom to come. And so it was very beautiful. It really was quite beautiful. And it's, of course, a very biblical idea. Many times in Scripture, God describes himself as our husband. And we as his people are his wife or his bride, that are waiting in expectation for God to come. The Old Testament scripture, for example, that we read this morning in Hosea 2:18 to 2:20, sums up the whole idea that God says, "In that day I will make a covenant." And then he talks about the created order being changed. I mean, if you notice, he talked about with the beasts of the ground and even the creepy things and so forth like that, because the whole creation is going to be changed. But he says, "I will betroth you. In that day, I will betroth you in righteousness, in faithfulness. I will betroth you to me, and you will know the Lord." And the knowledge there in Scripture is deeply personal, intimate knowledge of a relationship with Yahweh, the Lord. And he does, though, this betrothal, this engagement, which will be eventually a marriage. So it's no idea then, or excuse me, it's no accident then, that when we look at the New Testament, then we open up right in the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew describes the Christmas story that we often tell in the context of marriage, of a betrothal, of the birth of Jesus Christ. It's in the context of Mary and Joseph being betrothed in marriage. Because the New Testament tells us that God has, in fact, already come. And the beauty of waiting for God is overshadowed by the sadness, as I left and continued to talk to my new friend, that God had already come to betroth us to him in Jesus Christ, to reveal himself that we may know the Lord. And so Paul tells us that human marriage represents our marriage, our union with God in Jesus Christ in Ephesians. And so today what I want to take a look at is the Christmas story of Matthew, verses 18 through 23, and look at the story behind the story to see why God became man. So please turn with Matthew verses 18 through 23. And we'll hear the story again today. We'll tell the story again today as we come together to worship God in order that we may know Him and worship Him. So please turn to Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Matthew, if you're not familiar with your Bible, it's the first book in the New Testament. If you want a print Bible, we have one right in front of the pews there. They're the New American Standard, which I will be reading from. So if you want to follow in that version, feel free to go ahead and grab a Bible. And now let's pick up from Matthew, verse 1, 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, I again ask, as we look at your word here and we tell the Christmas story, that your Holy Spirit would bring us into a deeper relationship with you, that you would open our minds to understanding Scripture, that you may open our hearts, that we may behold your glory and your beauty and your joy, and enter into you as you are into us, that we may truly know you, and that you may change us to become more like you. For your glory and for our blessing, God, I pray and I cry out and I beg and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verse 18. You see, Joseph and Mary were betrothed, or engaged, if you will, we would say today, to be married. Now, in this culture, betrothal is already a legal binding issue. So if you're betrothed or engaged, you're already legally in union with the person. Today, our whole system is out of whack. Not only is engagement be broken left and right, but marriage itself is broken left and right. In fact, marriage itself is completely redefined in many different ways. The whole created order is going into chaos. But Christ came to realign everything. And he came to do so first in the context of a marriage, in a union. But this early perspective, or excuse me, by an earthly perspective, the marriage looks like it's already over before it starts. Certainly Joseph thought so. Perhaps even Mary too. For she's pregnant. She's pregnant. And in this culture, that's bad enough. But it's not only that she's pregnant, Joseph knows he's not the father. Now, if you've ever had a person you've loved or you call love nowadays, whatever that case may be, where you really felt deeply for somebody, and if you've ever been betrayed, even if it's not actual sleeping with somebody, you know, there's a betrayal. It's a deep betrayal, isn't it? That union, incidentally, between man and woman is the deepest union that we know. Scripture tells us that man shall leave his father and the mother, and the two shall become what? one. This is a deep spiritual union and all of life, a physical union. In fact, sexuality itself is clearly, if you really understand the Bible, particularly in the Song of Songs, it's the closest analogy to Christ in us and us in Him. There's this deep union that we have. And it's beautiful. Marriage is beautiful. Sex is meant to be beautiful in the context of man and woman in the covenant of marriage. It's an awesome thing. In fact, it brings forth life. It's an expression of love that brings two souls together. It's gorgeous. And so when that's broken, when something comes in and one betrays the other, it's a deep cut. It's a deep cut. People kill over these kinds of things. Unfortunately, a lot of other things of far less value. And so Joseph himself, you can imagine, must have been very cut, particularly from a woman who we know would have been, she's a virgin, she's pure, and she's the one God picked to be the mother of God incarnate. This must have threw Joseph for quite some loop. But because it says in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to, it says, disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. So get this, because Joseph was righteous, he could not enter into a corrupt relationship with her because she had broken covenant now with God. And so he himself, being a righteous man who is in love with God, could not now enter into a covenant union with her. In fact, the Mosaic law allowed for the fact of stoning over such incidents. Now, of course, in all of Scripture, we need to be clear. All sin is worthy of death. There's no question about it. The Bible tells us that. Because all sin breaks us from God, which is death. So it's just a righteous, it's just the judgment of which the natural effect happens. Sin breaks us from God, which is death. But very rarely was this ever done. This was very rarely ever done. If ever a synagogue had stoned anybody twice in its entire existence, they were called a bloodbath. Very rarely recorded that this was ever done because they had compassion. And so the righteousness, he could not marry Mary, but true righteousness is not this self-righteousness, right? It's righteousness is not, in fact, it's not even primarily a moral issue or an issue that you have in yourself. Righteousness is a covenantal issue, namely, you are right with God. It's a relational attribute. And so being a righteous man is not being, or woman is not being self-righteous, nor is it mere law without mercy. Because then that just makes you self-righteous and it makes you your own savior. If you're right with God based upon your more mere morality, you are your own savior and Christ died for nothing. So righteousness, again, means right with God. And how does this happen? But only through mercy. We are only made right with God through the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So get this, truly righteous people are the most merciful. Are the most merciful because you have come into a right relationship with God through mercy. And so righteousness is with God then, as Joseph was being righteous, he did not want to expose Mary and get it again. He's been betrayed. He's been hurt. And this could easily be, and he has the power of the law behind him. I mean, he could easily take it to her because she has no power at this point. She's a young girl, a young teenager who's pregnant, not by him. And this is not good for her. Well, it wouldn't normally be good for her. And so he could really stick it to her if he wanted to. But being a righteous man who is right with God, knowing the mercy of God, tries to do, he just sends her away. He doesn't want to hurt her. You see his love. It's beautiful, isn't it? He's betrayed, he thinks so, in his eyes, cut to the wound, but he still does not want to hurt her. He wants to do everything he can to help her. And what he does then, and the only thing he does, he can't enter into a marriage because then he would be sinning before God himself. And God is as great as a treasure. As much as he would love Mary, God is as loved as a treasure. And so he decides to send her away secretly and she could live her life as best, you know, and so forth. So we see that Joseph loves God, for he will not break God's law by marrying Mary. Yet truly loving Mary, in spite of her perceived sin against him and betrayal against him, he tries to ease the punishment as best he can, and this is righteousness in action. This is a righteous man who's acting. And you see, because righteousness is not an abstract attribute, but it's united to a person of God who himself is love and merciful. Now, the problem is, he can only do so much, right? Because he's not God. In fact, God himself has to act according with his own nature, which is holy and righteous and good and just, but merciful and loving and so forth. So Joseph, being merely a good man, does the best he can, but his best is not good enough. Under the Mosaic law, she would still suffer disgrace. As much as he would like to help her, he could only do so much. And under the covenant of the Mosaic law, she's still suffering disgrace. And she will live a life of disgrace. And so this is what the law does. It reveals things, but it cannot save us. She would become an outcast of God's people under the Mosaic law. And so this is the exact problem that all humanity has. It's due to our sin, we are separated from him and each other. We are separated from God and each other, and the law can only make it worse. If we try to live under the law, if we try to live based upon our own good morality, if we try to live based upon our religiosity or our Christianity rather than Christ, then we will continually be more and more separated from God and each other. In fact, you are seeing this in the world right now today. As people come to know each other more, for example, through social media, and the world is more closer, people know are starting to see that mankind are not all what we crack up to be. And everyone's got deep issues and problems and sins, and there's a lot of evil going on in the world, and it's getting worse, and people can see it. Because the law brings it out, and we know it. And so the law is an expression, it's good, it's an expression of God's holy nature. And so God originally created us to be united with him by keeping the law and then be in harmony with each other in a deeply intimate union. It's perfect harmony. It's how the creation is supposed to work. It's how things ought to be. It's why you know when things aren't the way they ought to be, like we all know that they aren't, you have a sense that that's wrong. Why? Because you know how, that you know, even if you don't have all the details, that there is a way things ought to be. That people not ought to cut each other's heads off. People not ought to say malicious things to each other continually over. People ought not to lie so much. People ought not to rape and pillage. People ought not to just not love one another like the way we all know we all do, that we all fail. That we come in here on Sunday morning knowing that we are not the people we ought to be. And the law tells us that. But the law can only tell us that and separate us more and more, because the deeper we try, the more we'll realize how far we are. The closer we get to God's actual perfection, his holiness, his true love, the more we realize that we're not it. So coming back into union with God is what the Hebrews call shalom. It's peace, superficially we would say, but again, it's this deep integration of body and soul that comes in union first with God and then goes out throughout the whole created order. But due to pervasive sin in the human heart, we're all separated from God, and we're all separated from each other in a way we're not meant to be. And so it's why my Jewish friend, and their synagogue, why that they huddled around together. Why they were wanting that, weren't they? We all want that, don't we? We want that love, we want that union, we want that harmony. You know, I think Juliet said to me last night, you know, hugs are better than handshakes. Why? Because there's a union of hearts, right? And so when you get a big group hug you're trying to seek that, and then but they know they don't have it, so they're looking towards an entrance towards God to come and give them what they want. And so we all have this existential need for this great truth. But now though we're separated from God, and as a result from each other, and because we ate from the forbidden tree, And so we broke shalom with God. We were walking with the God. In fact, again, they were naked, yet without shame. And so this is purity. It's just pure purity, simplicity of intimacy, both with God and one another and creation. And yet they turned away from God in order to take creation. And so they left greatest love for a lesser love, an infinitely lesser love of creation. And shalom was broken, and sin entered the world, and all hell literally broke loose. They started blaming one another. The marriage union, which was the first union, was shattered, wasn't it? What did Eve say when God asked him, or what did Adam say and Eve say when God says, you know, why'd you do what you do? Oh, I'm sorry, God, it was all my fault. Don't blame her. It's all me, God. I'll take the rap. No, they blamed one another, right? Eve blamed the serpent, and Adam blamed Eve, and he said, the woman you gave me, she's bad, God. She's no good, I tell you. I tried to talk to her. No, they just start praying, and shalom is broken. And this is, we see it today, and it's getting worse. It's getting worse the further we walk away from God. That's why, of course, it has been called in Eden the Great Divorce. The Great Divorce. Because our marriage union with God, we sought a divorce because we love something else. It's why I call sin is called adultery. Because you love something else. What Joseph thought Mary did to her is that we did to God. We do it all the time by loving other things more than we love God. And so we commit adultery with God all the time, and yet he still loves us. In fact, that whole book of Isaiah is like that, where God tells Isaiah to go out and marry a prostitute, a whore, who will continue to cheat on him. And he says, love her anyway, because I'm going to give you my message to my people, and I want you to know what it's like. I want you to know how it feels, so you can bring them my message of the gospel. And so this is the situation. And so like God and humanity, it looks as if Joseph and Mary will be separated forever. And their religion, which at the time was the mere Mosaic law, which a lot of them misunderstood, the same law that the synagogues still go by today, could not save them. Joseph could do nothing under the Mosaic law other than what he did, separate from her. The law separates sinners. And we're all sinners. That's the problem. And if we live by the law, we'll just continually be separated from one another. But God stepped in with the good news. God stepped in with the gospel for them and for us. Verse 20 through 23, he says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the good news of who Jesus is and why he came. This is gospel. And it's meant to be believed. Law is meant to be obeyed. Gospel is believed. Of course, it'll lead you back into obedience. Don't get me wrong, but we'll save that. Okay? So this is the good news. Now, the angel first revealed to Joseph that Jesus is divine. And so the gospel message cannot be separated between the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. If you don't understand who Jesus is, the work means nothing. Get that straight, because there are cults, there are other so-called, who go under the name Christian, who will profess belief in Christ, but they don't believe who Christ actually is, so the actual atonement means nothing. And I'll explain that in a second. But this is, here's the good news. It starts first by the angel revealed who Joseph is, that he's divine. He's God's son. In verse 20, it says that the what's conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And so you're already now hinting of what is going on, because what is, as Jesus himself tells us, what is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so effect and cause go together. When a man and a woman come together in, Lord willing, holy matrimony and have union, sexual union, a life is often born, can be born, and it's not God, the baby's not God, but another human being, right? Because the effect, the cause, rather, is relates to the effect, and humans give birth to humans. Well, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is divine, the Spirit of God. And what will be born, is, of course, God the Son. And as you go on, you start to see that he says this even more clearly when the angel further tells Jesus that this God-man, he will save the people from their sins. So this is the gospel aspect. But the virgin will be born with child, and she should be called Emmanuel, which is now, of course, God himself with us. So the beginning of the incarnation, why God became man, is to this deep union. And he's taken union again, going back to Isaiah, with all of creation, but specifically with humanity, because that's the center of it, because God is, in fact, in love with us. He created us in his image. But it's connected to all creation. And so this God-man is now unifying God with creation, God with man, in a way that is gorgeous and beautiful. But the angel further tells Joseph that this God-man, this Jesus, will save his people from their sins. And of course, we come to know, as you continue to read Matthew in the Gospels, that this is through the cross, that Jesus' death died for us. And so the image that we now have is that a woman, us, the bride, has rejected their husband, but the husband is now coming for the bride. The husband is now coming for the beloved bride to save her from death by dying for her. You'll oftentimes read stories. There was a story not too long ago where it was a bank or a terrorist, one of those activities. People came in, they were shooting up, and there was an older man, and he was found draped over his wife. They were in like their 80s, who took a bullet for her, and she lived. And that's what a true man, that's a true man. And the true man, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so he comes, and he gives his life for his bride, to give her, but what's at stake is just not physical life, but it's eternal life. Now, Joseph, of course, believes the gospel. He believes this. It's the good news. And the very first thing that happens to her and to him as Mary is that they're now, Mary, his bride, who he has seen in his eyes as unholy, now he realizes is holy. And it's through the gospel message. Through this message, he now receives Mary in a different light. In his eyes, she was unholy. Now all of a sudden, the gospel message comes in, and now he sees his bride as holy. And so the adulteress in his eyes has now become a virgin. Once again. And they are reconciled back together in holy matrimony. And so you see, this gospel message is now bringing reconciliation right in the first context of the marriage. And so what I believe here, as I've read scripture over and over and over again, is that this account is here. Matthew puts his account in here and reveals a specific account and the details of us to teach us that in Christ, God has come for his bride, his people, to save us from our sins. To save us from our sins, and to bring them back to him forever. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel story, and this is the story behind the story, and this is why sometimes, just a little side note, why I chose not to do PowerPoints today, and I know you guys like that, and we'll go back to PowerPoints, we'll mix it up, and we'll go back and forth, but what concerns me most often about us in the Christian church is that we take the story of Scripture, and we put it in our story. We sort of dislocate it out of the Scripture, and we put it in our story in order to get what we can out of it to make it a better job or to get whatever we want. When in reality, God is taking us in part of his story. And so history is his story. And our story only makes sense as we now find it within his story. If we're not, we're not saved. We're separated from him. And so we need to tell the story. And we need to have the story seep into our hearts. So then we see every other story by the true story, the meta-narrative that interprets all of life, which Paul was talking about today when he went into Disneyland. He went into Disneyland, and it's the magical kingdom, okay? But that's not the story, but it is a story within the story that points us to the greater story, right? And that's all of life is like that. You could find truth everywhere, but it's not ultimate truth. You have to see it within the true story of the gospel. And once you start seeing that, it drops in your heart and you're being converted. Conversion is not just saying you believe in Christ. It's not even that little seed that comes into you, which is eternal life. I don't mean to belittle that. But it's a whole conversion of a whole way of life to where you're seeing everything now through the gospel narrative. And you want to be changed. You want to have that love. You want to have that joy. You want to have that peace. This is the way you see it. When you see God has come for you in Jesus Christ because he loves you, he's died for you, and he's saving you, and he'll bring you into his kingdom. And the more you get that, the more your life will be changed. Now, the difference now between Mary and us in this story is that she's holy here. Of course, she has sin too, but we're not holy. We're like the woman in John 8. We're not like Mary, who's pure at this point, is a virgin, and God comes to her, and she's being accused by Joseph, although not maliciously, in love, falsely. We're guilty. And as Scripture continues, and this is why, again, the Scripture, three-quarters of its story, three-quarters of its narrative, and one of the great narratives of Scripture from beginning to end is marriage, and conversely, adultery. And so the woman in John 8, if you remember the story, she's caught in adultery, right? And so it's an interesting and wicked scene because the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to protect this woman, who are charged with her soul, to love her like Hosea, like Joseph, like God, didn't love her at all. But they set her up. They set her up because clearly it wasn't just by accident they saw her in adultery. The man's nowhere to be found, right? He's not being brought before Jesus. Where is he? He had his way and went his way, which is into death. Because interestingly, they wanted to trap her. So they bring this woman, they catch her in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. And it's a trap. Why? Because here this Jesus is going around preaching grace. He's preaching love. He's preaching that righteousness with God and entrance into the kingdom of God is only by grace alone. And yet, so he's now bringing them this adulteress who he says is from God. And we know a prophet has to be in line with all of Scripture. That's how you know if a prophet is a true prophet, if he is in line with Scripture. And so now the Mosaic law says she's to be stoned. So what are you going to do, Jesus? Ah, they think they got him. What are you going to do? Because if he lets her go, he's now a lawbreaker himself and a false prophet. If he condemns her, he's now a liar because he's preaching grace. And so he's caught, so they think. And so, of course, Jesus says, he reminds them, he who is without sin. See, there it is. The law can't, see, everyone's, if you want to live by the law, you will die by the law. So everyone who's without sin, you cast the first stone. And here he spoke to their heart, and they heard him at this by grace. They hear him, and they realize. And so they drop their stones. They realize this. And they walk away. The older one first, because the older ones are more wiser. They see the sin, hopefully. And they go away. But she's left alone. Right? All alone. But she wasn't alone, was she? She was alone with Jesus. She was alone with Jesus. And, paradoxically, she was alone with the only one who could actually condemn her. Because Jesus was without sin, wasn't he? What do you think she saw? What do you think she saw? Here's a woman who has been betrayed by every man who's supposed to take care of her. Her lover fled. The religious leaders set her up. She herself struggled with sin, no doubt. She committed adultery. She betrayed herself in that sense. But she looked at this man who was a religious leader. If she did not know him, she would have thought she would have been condemned too. But she looked up, and what did she see but grace? Go, sin no more. And Jesus lets her go. Why? Because Jesus did what no one else can do. He could forgive the woman of her sins, and he could set her free without breaking the Mosaic law. How could he do that? The only one who can condemn her set her free because he himself would go and die for her. See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And surely she was changed. Tradition tells us it was Mary of Magdalene. We don't know. That's a good guess. And so now we see the significance of Jesus being God, because he has to be both God and man if he is going to die for the sins of the world. Every sin against an infinite God is worthy of an infinite price. So only an infinite being can pray for the sins of any one sin, because it's worthy of infinite condemnation, which is eternal separation from God in hell, and certainly for all the sins of the world. And so Jesus has to be man in order to die for man, because it has to be a true substitute, which is man and woman. And yet he has to be God in order to actually do it, right? And so once you understand the person of Jesus Christ, the person, the work now becomes the gospel. Because if Jesus is not God, if he's just, say, some created being, or if he's just a human who died for example, then when you look at that and you say, okay, he showed me the way, now let me be a better person, and you become your own savior. But once you realize who was on that cross, you realize that there's nothing you can add to it. It was God incarnate, dying for the sins of the world. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant it. It is finished. It's all done. It's perfect love. It's perfect. You don't add to it because it's already perfect. And his perfect love casts out fear. And once you see that gospel, your fear will be removed. Your bitterness will be removed. This is how you keep the law. Love is a fulfillment of the law. The only way to keep the law, which we are called to do, is actually through love. And the only way to love is to receive the love of God first. Because this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. And sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then let us love one another. And we bring that shalom back into the world. We bring that shalom back into the world. And that's what we're to do. Is to tell the story. We come here today, we worship, we tell the story, we receive the love of God, we worship together spiritually as a big group hug, and we go out and we live it. But the best is yet to come. See, the best is yet to come. See, if you go continue on here, verse 24 and 25, not to take it too far, but we will. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. So Joseph is now being obedient, because he sees the gospel. So you see obedience is now flowing from the gospel, even to a greater way. But he kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. So now they're in a situation where she realizes what Joseph realizes is going on, but he can't come into full union with his bride yet, because he has to keep her a virgin until she gives birth and they see the face of God incarnate in baby Jesus. And they see his face. And they see his face. So Joseph and Mary were legally married, but they didn't consummate the union until after Jesus was born and they saw his face. And so similarly, if we want to push the analogy, we are betrothed to Christ legally. Justification is a legal term. When you are, the judge pronounces you righteous. It's a legal term, justification. So you're now accepted legally as the bride of Christ and legally as a child of God. That's a positional thing. And so it's a legal thing. And so we're in legal relationship with God through Jesus Christ when we say, I do, by faith. Right? So when the gospel message comes to you, and what we just told you today, that God incarnate who stands in your place to take death that you deserve, eternal death, because he loves you and wants to be in union with you forever. And you say, I do, I want that. And by faith, you take hold of it. You're now legally an enter, and spiritually, Holy Spirit comes into you, and we'll talk about that in another sermon. And you're now in union with God through Jesus Christ. But the full completion doesn't happen when we see God's face until Christ returns. And Christ returns. And so we see, and then we're made like him. And then we're made like him. And John tells us that in 1 John, we will be made like him because we will see him as he truly is. And so his glory will transform us. And so the Bible begins in history with a wedding and Adam and Eve, and it ends history as well with a wedding. Adam and Eve, Paul tells us, is in Ephesians 4, represents our marriage relationship with God in Christ. And so in the context of the first marriage, sin enters into, there's a marriage, and it's a perfect marriage between God and man that's exemplified in the perfect marriage between the man and the woman. When God and man separate, they separate from God, the marriage breaks apart too. And so it's in the context of a marriage in the New Testament that begins by announcing the birth of Christ. And then it's in this context of the New Testament in a wedding when Christ returns. And in Revelation 19, they call it the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb. And so history, in scriptural history, begins and ends with a marriage, with a wedding. And so John calls this the wedding supper of the Lamb, who will take away the sins of the world and bring us back into full union with God. And at that time, those who have accepted Christ by faith will be made holy, pure as virgins. So I want to close here today now by just looking at one last verse. And so please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3. Okay, 2 Corinthians, to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. Now, I praise you because you remember me. Is that it? Oh, no, I'm reading the wrong one. Sorry. That's why we all need grace. All right. 2nd Corinthians, chapter 11. All right. There's nothing like when you're in the middle of a sermon and you're preaching, you realize you're off. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. And so again, note that we are betrothed. It's the same language. You're betrothed to one husband, that is to Christ, and that I may present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve from his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so note now, in order for us to come home to God, we have to be purified. And we are purified legally by the blood of Jesus. And then we'll be purified actually through the Holy Spirit. When we come back in complete union with God, it'll be made complete. Okay. Well, how does this happen? He tells us by a pure and simple devotion to Christ. And so this is what I hope to do today, I've hoped to have done today, is to bring us together into a spiritual group hug, if you will, in a simple and pure devotion to Jesus. And I want you to note the play on words. In verse 2, he says, I might present you as a pure virgin. And then in verse 3, it's that he's afraid that they're being led away from the simplicity and the purity. It's the same Greek word. To devotion of Christ. And so how is it that you're going to be purified in your Christian life, brothers and sisters? It's by a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. as your true husband. And this is the gospel of Emmanuel. This is the gospel of Emmanuel. It's why we celebrate Christmas. It's God with us, dying for us, so he could live with us, pure and holy forever. Your true husband is Emmanuel, and he's come to you in Jesus Christ. So friends, brothers and sisters, Merry Christmas. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor Rob.